His love, that deep personal sense of His love, sustains us when everything else sort of goes swirling, doesn't it? Today is the first sermon in a series that we're going to do on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Our theme for this year, I sort of think September through June kind of timeline, our theme for this year through to next June then is Roads to Renewal. What do we mean by renewal? I want you to think of renewal as something that is at the end of a bit of a journey. You might think of renewal a bit like springtime. But of course, the path to springtime begins somewhere else, doesn't it? You might say, I mean, it's kind of arbitrary to pick when during the year you want to start, but you might say that the path to springtime begins in the fall. We see things change color. We see them fall and decay. We see them die under a freeze, but then they reemerge with new life. And it's hard not to feel that the last years have been full of a lot more falls and winters maybe than they have been bits of spring. But renewal is something ahead. Spiritually, the road to renewal also follows a kind of path. Confession and repentance is what leads Christians to experiences of renewal. In our spiritual lives, every once in a while, we realize that features of what's going on with God seem to have maybe changed color a little bit. Have you felt like this? Like vibrancy seems to go a little softer, quieter. And when we reflect on our Christian lives, we discover that there are things that God wants to do with us that haven't been done before. And if you're just discovering Jesus, if all of this kind of stuff is new for you, then you may feel that way about the world around you already, maybe even your past. So far, your best efforts maybe, your best thoughts, determination, your grit and force, your ability to stomach it, have gotten you so far in life, but maybe you're here because you realize a time has come when your human efforts aren't enough to get you to the place you know somehow you're supposed to go. Sometimes we feel like our human efforts just run out of steam. If you feel that way, you're not alone. If you've known Jesus for some time, it can be alarming when a spiritual fall sets in. So take heart. We're being refined and we're being renewed. That's what Paul said in one of his letters to the church in Corinth. It's in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what's seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We grow into renewal. We go down the path into renewal by having our eyes up off the road and onto what's eternal, fixed on what's eternal. You might think of it as the walking steps on the road are confession and repentance, confession and repentance, confession and repentance. And as we have that as the strides of our spiritual life, meanwhile our eyes are up on what it is He's going to do, His forgiveness, His grace, the things that are eternal and unseen, renewal. That's the road we're all on. And Paul's words help us there too. When he talks about fixing our eyes on what's unseen, fixing our eyes on what's eternal. And that sets us up very nicely to think about a book like Revelation. When we mention Revelation, the last book of the Bible, people have all kinds of thoughts about it. When I was young, it was just, I was a kid who was playing games like Dungeons and Dragons. That's what I did as a teenager before I was really coming into faith. And as I was coming into faith, and I found Revelation, and I was like, oh my goodness, even the covers of some of the books, like they're out of Revelation. I was so excited. And there was a lot of chaos in the early part of my Christian life, we'll say that. Revelation was the first book I wanted to read. I can remember sitting and watching TV on Saturday mornings with the TV trays out in front of me, and I got these big pieces of paper, because it just looked like you had to make charts, and I tried to sort out what was which and what went. I had whole charts all worked out that made no sense by the time I was finished. And maybe you have different kinds of thoughts, some about the end of the world, some about the violent, destructive, or mysterious images. You may have anxious feelings if I mention Revelation, some about a person or people you know who are very, very concerned about Revelation and have very particular ways of reading it or understanding it or applying it. Maybe you grew up with that. I knew a lady who grew up in the southern states in Texas, and she was told that if people didn't believe the particular narrow things she believed, they deserve to go through all these terrible things. And so she grew up thinking about this book with anxiety and fear that she'd get something wrong, and because she got something wrong, she'd sort of be in trouble. So let's just take a breath for a minute, okay? Talking about Revelation, we're not going to go into all the narrow things about what it might mean in all kinds of places. Just, if you really love that stuff, we're not abandoning you, but just peace, okay? One of the first words that John says in this letter is grace and peace to you. And one of the big things that goes wrong with Revelation is people get a page on from there and they stop with anything to do with grace or peace. This is a letter, grace and peace to you. We're going to be talking about the letters at the start. So take heart. Whatever you think about this book and what it means, what we're going to do over the next few weeks will be narrowed and focused. I want us to focus specifically, and I think, frankly, the best way to read Revelation is to focus on Jesus as he is described over and over and over in different ways through Revelation. So over the passages we'll read the next weeks, so you're going to see images of Jesus as he's interacting with seven different churches that were in Asia. What's Jesus like? What is Jesus doing there? What is he saying there? Get that right, and I think you'll find a lot of the noise about Revelation sort of fades away. Revelation is a pastoral letter. Eugene Peterson liked to make a lot of that. This is a pastoral letter. John is writing to his churches that are in pain. They were suffering under complicated forms of persecution in the Roman province of Asia. That's what we now call Turkey, the modern nation of Turkey. It's right across the Aegean Sea from Greece, south of modern Istanbul. There's a valley that runs east from the coast, deep into Turkey. And we've all heard of some of the places along that valley if you've read your New Testament. Letters like Ephesians. Ephesus is the harbor city at the sort of mouth of that valley. There's cities like Colossae and other places. You might remember the letter to Colossians. These are all very important churches in the early church. And we often think of these churches mentioned in the New Testament as very, very young churches, because this is when these churches, of course, started. But I want you to think about that a little bit. By the time Revelation is being written, probably around 96 AD, these churches are actually about 40 or 45 years old. Acts records the day for us, the first day, when Priscilla and her husband Aquila and the Apostle Paul first walked into Ephesus. When they first walked in, it's 52 AD. There's about 250,000 people and about 1,030 acres inside the walls. Ephesus had a harbor that once you stood and land off your boat with the water behind you, you had a large rise of hills up on your right. And the lower parts of the hills were all terraced with people's houses going up the hills on your right. And in front of you was a long, sort of majestic road that walked right straight forward to a hill in front of you. And etched in the side of that hill, right in front of you, was the amphitheater. You could have seen that clearly from the harbor. You knew you were in a big place when you got to Ephesus. You know what it's like when you're driving, well, for me, when I'm driving along the 401, and if you're going down the Don Valley Parkway, all of a sudden you see in Toronto all the high-rise buildings. I'm from Scarborough. That's like, I'm home, right? Like, so you may not feel that way. Some people see that and they think, oh, no. You know, if you landed in Ephesus, you'd have the same experience. If you were even from the outskirts, you'd know you were home. And if you weren't from a place like Ephesus, you'd be like, oh, I wish I brought a sword. Because it's going to be a chaotic experience in a big city, isn't it? 250,000 people even then. Walking down that road in front of the amphitheater, when you get to the amphitheater, the road splits. Goes left to your north, to the south, to the right. If you take the northern road, you could go out around the hill where the amphitheater is. And if you go all the way around that hill, the Temple of Artemis is there. Massive columns that would fill easily most of this platform up here. Each of those columns. Massive, massive temple worshiping Artemis. That's the pagan cult where there's sacrifices and idols, shrine prostitution. If instead you go to the right, thinking you'll take a different path through Ephesus, winding south is the road that goes past the library, quite an attractive stop if you're a person like me. But there's also the bathhouses, temples, political buildings, a road that's flanked with statues on the side and sometimes right up the middle of this walking road. And marked in the pavement, to this day, if you're a tourist over there, you can see one of the big footprints etched into the pavement. You know what that's for? It's so that when the sailors get off the boat, they know where the brothels are. Just like an amusement park. Right? You remember that when you were a kid? Disney or Canada's Wonderland, they had the little footprints, and you know you're like off to the Smurf Village or whatever? Well, not in Ephesus. They go somewhere else. And Priscilla and Aquila and the Apostle Paul get off a boat, and they walk down that road. The first Christians to think about, could there be a church in a place like this? And I always, when I was standing there, the first time I visited, when I visited it, I just stood there and they looked around and they said, yep, we can do this. We can do this. We can put a church here. The Apostle Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila there to kick things off, find a home, a place to work and worship and live. He goes away, then he comes back and he spends some time in Ephesus. It's an important city. This is just one of the seven churches that Revelation is written to. And all that stuff happens in 52 AD. If we were preaching on Acts, that's how I would sort of lay out the moment in like Acts 18, 19 when they're into that part of the world. But Revelation is written 44 years later. What does a church plant look like after it's been around for about 44 years? What's a congregation look like after 44 years? This church was planted in 1975. That's 47 years ago. How many of you were here when KBC first started, when George Caulfield was planting? Do we have anybody in the room? Marianne? Graham? Yes! Right? Your faithfulness through the years? And the faithfulness of people that you have witnessed and loved and lost as they worked with you. How many of you were here in 1984 when Doug first came? Meredith. Bless you, Meredith, for everything. Absolutely. Thank you. When Jonathan arrived at KBC? A few more. When Michelle and I got here 14 years ago, 2008, a few more. So also these churches to which John is writing in Revelation, they've gone through changes like that too. There was this day when Paul was here and he first started it. There was this place that Priscilla and Aquila had. That's where we used to meet. When Revelation was written, Timothy was probably the bishop in Ephesus around that time. Remember Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy? Young Timothy that Paul writes to? Around this time, he's about 80 years old. Because that's when Timothy was martyred in the streets of Ephesus. There was a procession of idols, goes the legend. He tried to interrupt it or speak out in the midst of it. He was grabbed. He was beaten and killed and dragged through the streets of Ephesus. I'd forgotten that when I visited there, walking down that street. It wasn't until I came back home and I was reading about the city that I'd just been in, and I realized my feet had walked down streets where his body might have been dragged. It's quite possible that would have happened just after Revelation was written. But you know that didn't come out of the blue. The tensions for these people are getting high. It's possible that right after Timothy, the next bishop in Ephesus was Onesimus. Do you remember Onesimus? Some of you might remember him. There's a book in the New Testament called Philemon. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to a slave owner telling him he should release his slave. And who's the slave? Onesimus. And in the early church, that man, once a slave, could be bishop in the early church. That would have been right after the time Revelation was written. The Roman emperor around that time was Domitian. Other Roman emperors in the past had been referred to as gods in generations before, but usually that happened after they were died. They'd kind of get venerated, right? Some emperors were considered gods in the eastern part of the world. And so as the eastern part of the world is brought into the Roman Empire, they carry on that practice. So it's possible that in the Roman Empire early on, you have some people like Nero who might be venerated more in the east as a kind of deity, but maybe not so much in the streets of Rome, especially if people knew him when he was growing up. That's a little harder to do, isn't it? You know, but as time went on, they had differing levels, different emperors of comfort with that kind of veneration. Some would release coins, and their coins might refer to them as a god or divine. Domitian is one of the first ones, I think the first one, who wanted the title of God clearly used when someone spoke to him. And so he demanded he be referred to as Domitian Domus Deus. Dominus Deus. That is Domitian, Lord and God. Not just later after he's gone, like now. Civic life in a city like Ephesus or the other cities that we'll hear about, all the towns through the empire, needed to ensure that they gave homage like accurately and accordingly. And that meant that if you were a Christian in those cities, life was getting a lot more complicated. Whatever you were doing required a way that you navigate pagan culture and all the immorality, that you navigate idols and worship, that you navigate business practices and commitments, that you navigate entertainment in their culture, and you navigate the power of empire claiming divine authority over your life. So think about what this means. If you want to run a business or practice a trade and you want to live in a city like Ephesus, better business in a city of this size, you need to get a kind of license. Things haven't changed as much as we might think. But for you to get it, you'd have to get it maybe from a local guild, maybe from some sort of civic authority. And for you to do that, you might need to swear an oath or sign something or perform a little ritual. Maybe you just need to light a little candle and acknowledge the deity that's sovereign over your trade. Or just the emperor. Imagine having to sign an affirmation that contradicts your faith. Imagine having to put a little symbol up on your desk or the front of your shop, or otherwise tip your hat or bend your knee just to be able to work and feed your family. There's no neighboring town where it'll be any better. You think, you know what, I'll give up the big business opportunities of being here. I'll just slip down the valley a little to another town. Same deal. Except more people know if you've been disobedient. What if you're not a sole proprietorship? What if it's not just about you losing your business or right to practice or your trade or feeding your family? What if you have two other employees and you're responsible for them? Or 10 employees? Does it make a difference if you have 20 employees or 50? How many employees do you have before it's a moral act to call Domitian a god so that you can keep your business? What if you put 100 families out of work? Pretty complicated for these people, eh? It's getting really complicated. How many families can go without work and lose their livelihood or means of feeding their families if they refuse to acknowledge false goods, false truths, false beliefs, false claims, false emperors, false commands? Nero burned Christians in his garden as torches just 30 years before. Not for being Christians. He just made up that they'd started a fire in the city, and that was enough to do it. They hadn't even done anything wrong. And now the tensions are rising again. Not just politically, it's all around them. For pagans, social or environmental instability is a sign that the gods are not happy with you. They're angry. Someone around here is doing something wrong. Not every neighbor thinks that, but through your society, unpredictably, are going to be people who are pretty sure that there's something going wrong around here. And that's why we had this big storm. It's got to be that people are doing something bad somewhere. Romans bickered among themselves about this kind of question. In the years preceding the 90s, the Roman Empire had political stability. After Nero, there's a period of time where they have like three emperors in a row. I think it happened within like 3 years. They faced threats in the east, political threats, maybe war. There's been famines and earthquakes. Vesuvius, remember, destroying Pompeii, blanket of ash, you can still go see all that stuff laid out. That's about 79. That's less than 20 years before this is written. The cloud from that volcano, isn't that ever affecting everybody? Ash on every desk, every doorstep. And they had regular storms and hardships too. And as a feature of pagan thought, at least among some, these problems are always connected to those who anger the gods. And who angers the gods? The people who won't light the dumb little candle so they can be a blacksmith. Just go do it. Why wouldn't you do it? You don't know what problems you're going to cause if you won't just get in line and do the thing everybody knows you're supposed to do. Imagine your neighbor. Go ahead and swear allegiance to Domitian. What's it matter? It's just in your head. Nobody thinks he's a god. I know a cousin who knows a guy who knows a guy who knew him when he was in school when he was four. Who cares? Sign the thing. Light the thing. Do the ritual. Just suck it up. In 2 minutes it'll be over and your life will be better. When you're reading through Revelation, you get the clear impression John doesn't feel that way. It's just not a door that's open for the sincere followers of Jesus. And that's hard. Most of the apostles are gone. Peter and Paul are now long gone. And John is now being held in prison on an island about 100 kilometers away from Ephesus, out in the Aegean Sea. Have the churches failed? They were planted with such hope. There were these glory days when Paul was here. You know, he spoke in that amphitheater right over there. They rented that building over there. I think they had like 300 people in there at one point. Would they survive? This is tough stuff. And as we go through the letters to the seven churches, you're going to see the effects of those struggles playing out in our spiritual ancestors' lives. I'm spending the time painting the picture here because we need it if we want to understand why these people need a pastoral letter that's the kind of pastoral letter we have here. How can Revelation be a pastoral letter? It's my experience that some people who really delight most in Revelation delight primarily in all the mysterious images of violence and destruction. That's not healthy. We'll just say that doesn't sound like a spiritual gift to me, right? If it's violence and destruction that's attracting your heart, we should talk, because that's just not healthy. What's going on? Even in our passage today, following the image of Jesus coming on the clouds, when every eye will see him, the next lines, every eye will see him, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. And the sentence right after it, so be it, amen, which I think is supposed to sound like, the earth's going to mourn. We'll just leave you with a bit of anxiety or discomfort about that, because I think we should feel some discomfort with that. We'll come back to that, about why are they mourning. It's not probably what you first think. But it's hard not to read that kind of thing and have a click without wondering why the book does this stuff. And the risk is that if you get on board with the cheering, and I think we're supposed to, you can lose track of what you're actually cheering for. What's the woo-hoo for, right? What is it that Revelation is cheering for? Why is this a pastoral letter with hope? So we're going to move through the text now a little bit. You may be able to put some of it up on the screen there, Stephen, just kind of back and forth a little so people can see it as we go. The book begins with us being told that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. And the word there for revelation, the very first word, is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis means revelation. And that means what it says. It's something to be revealed. You do not know something. You cannot see something. Remember unseen stuff? You can't see something. And then there's a revelation, and so you can see it. This book is going to help you see something you would not otherwise have been able to see. It's so you can know it. Remember again, Paul talking about the unseen and the eternal. Here we go. The revelation belongs to Jesus. He's the one making it. God has given Jesus something which he is to show to his servants. And that something is about what must soon take place. The Greek suggests that something will happen quickly. These are things which literally must come with speed. Got to happen fast, in a hurry. Jesus has made these things known by sending an angel to John who has recorded what he's now seen. And what has he seen? Verse 2 tells you right away. The word of God and the testimony or the witness of Jesus. So when Jesus sends the angel to reveal stuff, John sees some things. And that's what he's recording for us. In verse 3, he says this is therefore a prophecy. A prophecy is not just a telling of the future. We have that kind of notion sometimes that if we're talking about prophecy, we mean sort of foretelling things that are way, way, way far away. And whatever Revelation may speak to about generations to come in the future, here, when we're talking about prophecy, it's more declaring the mind of God or the perspective of God now on something. A prophet doesn't tell you primarily what's going to happen. He might do that along the way. What a prophet tells you is what God is thinking and what God is doing. These things to be revealed here are not just things that will happen off in the distant future. They are things which God is doing now, and he's doing them quickly. God is not lazy about these things. It's no pastoral letter of hope to say, you know, a couple thousand years from now, people will finally figure out it's going to be okay. That's not hopeful. These people need hope now. And the message here, this is a revelation that God is up off his throne. The things which John has been shown, which is recorded for us, are so significant they have got up off his seat. Jesus is going to be shown to us as one walking among the churches. He's up and moving. God is urgent about these things. And for that reason, they must come quickly. The time for them is near. If you're scared, if you're suffering, if you're in pain, this is good news because God is doing something. We spoke a couple of weeks ago about the kingdom of God. And if you remember when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, he often says stuff like this. The kingdom of God is near to you. Or the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God, you remember, that's the notion of God's rule. The idea that God is taking charge of the world. And what Jesus is describing is God taking charge then, getting everything under his control. That's the next thing to come. God's not sluggish about it. We have the same thing here in Revelation. This is a book that gives us a picture of God on his throne. This book is what the kingdom of God looks like. This book tells us what it looks like when God takes charge. It shows us what he's saying, what he's doing, and what that's going to mean and look like for us. And reading this thing, hearing this prophecy, getting the insight behind the veil, the curtain of heaven, verse 3, it means it's a blessing. It's a blessing. Commentators, over and over and over again for a long time, have loved to note that this is the only book in the Bible that begins with this kind of beatitude. You are blessed if you read it. You are blessed if you hear it and take it to heart. Reading it and hearing it is how it would have come to these people. In their world, back in their 44-year-old church, someone would have come with a letter, stood at the front of the room, and they would have read the whole thing aloud. And the congregation would have gathered to hear it. You're blessed if you read it, and you're blessed if you hear it. Blessed. As they get a picture of the unseen. They're blessed as they get a picture of Domitian and the emperor. All his devotees are blind to. They can see stuff that the rest of the world, with all its power and force, cannot see. The congregation gets this picture of Jesus. Verse 5 sort of sums up all the basic teachings about Jesus. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins. And John will go on, we'll talk about it next week, verses 9 to 20, with this beautiful, beautiful, powerful, wonderful picture of Jesus. The congregation also gets a picture of who they themselves are. Their kingdom, they're a kingdom, and they're priests. In Exodus 19, God's people are described that way. And right here in the very first part of Revelation, these people are told that their spiritual inheritance is secure. God's people, the kingdom and priests, that's you too, still under the hardship now. That's still your role. Someone would protest and say, I don't feel like I'm ruling anything. It's unseen, but that's who you are. I don't feel particularly priest-like today. It's unseen, but that's who you are. When we're described as a kingdom and priests, royal priests, we should sense that we're being called to stand out a little bit. I don't know if you think of yourself ever as a priest. Protestants believe in what we call the priesthood of all believers, that all of you are functioning as priests. You call a pastor to a church to serve you, to enable you. You free me up from the other things I might do in this world, maybe well, maybe poorly, so that I am able to serve you in this role. But not in a way that diminishes your role and responsibility as priests in the world. Your engagement with God is to help you grow so that you become like Christ. Maybe some of you, certainly more than me, and that together we get to do the things Jesus would do if he were here, and you're being sent out like that. I don't know if you ever think of yourself that way. The very first time I got my collar, I very rarely wear my collar. I got it because there was a situation I was going into court. And when you go into court, the room I was in, my goodness, we had a whole row of lawyers across the front of the room. There was an immigration lawyer, and there was a lot of people all in the room, all these lawyers. And the judge is at the front, and he didn't strike me as the guy who really wanted to know who people were. He wasn't like, oh, gee, tell me who you are. Do you have kids? Like, there's no question. He looks across the room, and he's like, maybe he didn't like his job anymore. It certainly didn't look like this was fun. And so I'm sitting in the room, and he's like, who are you? 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 And I said, I'm a pastor. And he almost went like, as he just kind of went along. So I got a collar, because if I sit in the courtroom with a collar, he knows to just let me be. I'm not part of the things he needs to filter in his brain. So I got my collar. I was also volunteering as a chaplain over at the hospital every once in a while, so the daytime chaplain could go home and sleep. We would carry a pager and go in the night, two weeks out of every 12. And for some families, it's helpful when you walk in the room if they know right away who you are. So, and it was kind of weird. I grew up outside the church. This felt very, I don't know, I got my collar. I'm walking through the hallway one day, and in those days I still have my earring, and I'm walking through the hallway, and I don't look like I should have a collar. You know, certainly the young man that I passed in the hallway the very first time I wore my collar did not think I looked like the kind of guy who should have a collar. And I walked by, and I watched this look in his face as he kind of walked by. Makes you stand right out. Maybe we should all get collars. We're to smell of the divine. The sound of our voice, the experience of our presence in someone else's life, it should suggest something of God to the people that we're with. That's how other people should experience you. That something of God is just there, in you, maybe unseen, but not less real. Echoing something eternal through you in that room. Now, a clerical collar can set up all kinds of stereotypes and confusions. But you and me, without any collar, by virtue of who we are in Christ, as one of his holy priests, can help people connect with God, because that's what a priest does. A priest intercedes with God for people and with people for God. That's our job. That's core to our role as followers of Jesus in the world. We are his servants. When you leave here today, you are going out as his chosen servants. Not just to be nice and do the right things and be sure to be here Sunday after Sunday. You are sent out as an agent of the living God to echo the divine in a world that cannot see it. Throughout Revelation, God's people are shown again and again carrying out this role before the throne. And when you get the feel of it, there's no greater delight in our lives than knowing that God used you in a moment with somebody who needed him. And there's no reason for that not to be true of you and the way that you live. Now that's something to cheer about, right? With Revelation, we're the ones saying, look, he's coming with the clouds. This room you think is all fog, above that is him, and he's coming. The grief that your family's going through, I'll come sit in the middle of that grief with you, because I know who's coming. Firstborn from the dead, right into that room in you for some family in pain. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. And that's where we get that woo-hoo that felt uncomfortable, right? We're not saying that being selected for this role is license for us to walk around and hit other people with things that cause them grief. We are not entitled to any kind of angry authority. We're not entitled to behave as a bunch of know-it-all jerks. If what's revealed to us here is who Christ is and who we are also given a clear image of the tone of Christ's speech. Grace and peace to you. With so much of the violent and destructive that's described in Revelation and hearing that the whole world will mourn, it's easy to miss that the letter begins that way. And that's part of what's being revealed in this book. Seeing behind the curtain, the actions of God coming quickly are actions that the whole world too will realize who God is and what he's been doing. And when that happens, they will experience his grace. They'll experience a clear image of who they were first meant to be. Because God had this plan, right? And the plan all went astray. And when he comes and he begins to put things back the way they're supposed to be, people are going to realize how not like that they are. They're going to realize that God intended for their life to be full of all these kinds of things. But for some, the locusts have eaten that away, and they're going to feel like they have so little left. Does that make sense? When Jesus shows up and we start getting a picture of what he planned for our lives, we realize what we've done with them. And we mourn. You remember what else Jesus said about people who mourn? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. In the moment that this world recognizes the face of Christ, every knee will bow before him. When Jesus does the Beatitudes, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but he's modeling out our spiritual progression. What Paul later will call being justified by faith, or what the church comes to call that, as Paul's describing in Romans, Jesus is already teaching that. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? They're the people who know that of their own fiber, they don't have the strength to do the stuff that's right in this world. They don't have the strength to do everything perfectly. In their spirit, they're like, I don't have it, God. I don't have it. Blessed are those who mourn. When they realize they don't have it, they're grieved. They're grieved. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. They're going to be filled. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. That finally God would give them what they weren't able to produce themselves. If you go through the Beatitudes, it's just delightful to read them that way and think about what does this actually mean for a person finally having God come close. And here we are at the beginning of Revelation. And our word is that Jesus is coming close. His rule is here. And I believe it so much that even when my business is closed down and I'm threatened and I'm politically unpopular or people don't like my posts or they cancel me on Twitter or whatever, I still know who's coming close. That's what's revealed in this book. So put this together. When the whole world comes to see Christ in the clouds, when they get a glimpse of who he is and who they have not become, they'll be grieved. They'll be grieved. And with that, there is great reason to be cheering and celebrating. It means they know what's true. And if there's one experience I think that Christians have had for 2,000 years, it's that around us is a world sometimes that just doesn't seem to know what's true. And we feel so alienated and cut off because of that. In this moment, everything that's true will become seen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we have not always seen what we should see, that we've looked away and chosen to look at other things. We confess to you that there's been footprints in the path, and we have walked after them into all kinds of stuff. We ask you to take our feet now up off the road. We repent of the directions in which we've walked, and we ask you to help us walk in the directions to which you're calling us, and renew us then, so that we're fresh and we move with the same kind of speed that you have. In Jesus' name, amen.